Do you remember where we were? Has anybody forgotten completely? Acts chapter 7, it's been a few weeks, but we're returning to Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin today. I still wouldn't call it a defense. He's really putting those who are trying him on trial. He begins to calmly walk the Sanhedrin through the history of the nation of Israel and reveals to them how they're repeating the sins of their past. Spiritual blindness and spiritual arrogance seem to be perpetual problems for the nation of Israel. Now listen to me when I say that again. Spiritual blindness and spiritual arrogance seem to be perpetual problems for the nation of Israel. Now stop for a moment and think, is it possible that could be a perpetual problem for each of us in this room too? Spiritual arrogance and spiritual blindness. He's gonna highlight for them, kind of from the history lessons of the people, how they've missed God in the past. He started that, if you remember, about 3 weeks ago. He started that by talking about Abraham, and he started that by talking about Joseph. Now he's gonna talk about Moses, and Moses is gonna serve as the pivot as he begins to bring in their idolatry with the law and the temple next week. But he's kind of given them this history lesson about how they've been blind to the movement of God. And the reality is, here we are 10 days after after a 10-day revival time with Life Action, and I just sincerely wonder how many of us in this room resisted what God wanted to do in our lives in that time. Spiritual arrogance, spiritual blindness. It's the same things repeated over and over in our lives. Now, by way of getting our footing this morning, let's stand and let's read Acts chapter 7. Verses 17 through 29, all right? Acts chapter 7, verse 17 through 29, and this will kind of help us remember where we are in the Word of God. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Verse 23. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You may be seated. Now again, we've looked at the nation's history. Stephen has taught them about Abraham. He's brought up Joseph. Now we look at Moses, but our focus is really not so much Moses as it is the nation of Israel at that time. Because his message here, he starts with this idea. If you can give me that next slide. One back. Of Israel's bondage. Israel's bondage, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Stephen's first words are drawn from the nation's history, Genesis 15, 13 through 14, and they let us know, one, he's a scholar of Israel's history. He knows what he's talking about, but also he's reminding them of something important about their past. God had told them they were going to go into bondage from the very beginning. If you go to Genesis 15, that next slide there, it tells us, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God said this was going to happen. They knew these years were coming, and we can talk about the suffering, but we often miss the fact that in those 400 years, the nation of Israel went from being just Jacob's immediate family, about 70 persons in all, to being this massive nation. They grew like wildfire in those years. They were blessed abundantly. And whenever God's people grow, Satan will attack. And that's what happened to Israel in bondage. And I would argue, you know what, we've had a really good 10 days. It has been, I believe, a significant event in the life of our church. I believe we're better today than we were before Life Action came. But the reality is, it's not going to occur that way without the enemy beginning to level some attacks against our body, and we have to be prepared for that. The nation of Israel saw that as well. But here's the underlying promise that you can't miss. God's eye is always on the clock. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where God finds you this morning, but understand something. God never fails to keep a promise. God never fails to miss a date or an appointment. You know, we've heard, if you're on social media at all, you've seen these people speculating about the end of times, and everybody seems to be able to tell you when Jesus is coming back. They're always wrong, by the way, all right? Because God doesn't work on man's clock, but what I'm telling you is God has his own clock, and he honors it. He sees, he knows, he's never late. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he made Israel a promise that after some 400 years of bondage, they would be delivered. And he's going to honor that promise. And he loves to work when it seems the darkest. And that's true in your life and in my life and the nation of Israel's history. And as Steve Canfield challenges to remember, we have a history with God. Amen? God's come through before. And these things we study in the Old Testament, they are history lessons. They're not stories. They're history lessons about how God has moved. But if that's not good enough for you, remember your own personal stories and how God moves and has delivered. And even in the worst of your moments, God was always there. And that's what we see in this text. They were in bondage. Now, they were in bondage for a couple of reasons. First of all, because of ignorance. And in this case, not so much their ignorance, although that's always a part of Israel's problem, it seems like. This was because of Egypt's ignorance. Until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Israel's bondage grows worse because the nation of Egypt had forgotten the foreigner who had saved them. Remember the famine? And many of you are studying Exodus in your journey through Explore the Bible right now. So when we get to Moses and all he did, you'll certainly remember this, but it hadn't been that long ago since we study the book of Genesis and Joseph's work. Joseph delivered them, but it didn't take them long to forget him. Maybe it was easier because he was a foreigner and he was unlike them. And so they forget Joseph. And the reality is, Stephen is pointing out that Israel has done the same. It's so easy for the nation to forget their deliverers. And we do the same too, by the way. Revival that we went through, it wasn't complicated. It was a reminder of who Jesus Christ is. It was a reminder of what lordship is. Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Do you really know Jesus Christ? I mean that in two ways. Do you know him personally as your Lord and Savior, but do you know him? Do you fellowship with him when you get up in the morning? Do you spend your day with him? Are you surrendered to him in all areas of your life? Getting saved is not just about getting out of hell. It's about giving Jesus Christ the best of who you are, the reality of everything of who you are. And we've compartmentalized our Christianity to where the reality is we say we know Christ, but we don't think about him for huge blocks of our time every day. That's not the relationship God intended. The reality is we're living in ignorance when that's how we're living. And that's what happened in the nation of Israel. They were in bondage in Egypt long enough that even though they were different than the Egyptians, the reality is they hardly knew who Jehovah was. Ignorance. They missed him. They forgot who he was. Egypt had forgotten Joseph. Israel had forgotten God. And I believe we can do this well because of our own ignorance, because of our natural ability just to forget God and to put him on the back burner and to ignore him. Ignorance. Second thing, though, that caused Israel to suffer in bondage, I believe, is infanticide. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And we're talking about abortion. We're talking about genocide, to be kind. Instead of a surgeon's forceps or chemical death or the gas chamber, the Nile served as the instrument of death. And the crocodiles cleaned up the mess. And so that's brutal. It's brutal, but it's no more brutal than what we do in 2017. The reality is we've made the enemy's job a lot easier in 2017. Rather than brutal execution squads that move into the home and tear the babies out of someone's grasp, we voluntarily surrender our children to the surgeon's forceps. Why? Because our idols are our sexual freedom and our personal lifestyles, and we can't compromise those. So we surrender our babies to death. That's the American culture that we're in. Ignorance and infanticide. Now, I know infanticide's a word you probably don't use a whole lot. It starts with I, so it works where it's at, all right? But you know my point. When you have a grievous, evil sin, something this heinous, something this incredibly evil, it ruins people's lives for generations. It's not just the babies' lives that are being snuffed out. It's those who engage in the behavior. It changes people. Some of you have gotten free from your past, and you know, I'm always sensitive when I start preaching about abortion. There are people in the room who've walked those times, and it's hard. And I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty. But I believe your testimony would be it was hard to surrender that pain to God because Satan loves to put his hooks in us when we sin, and he loves to never let us get over it. Abortion destroys for years after. It's an evil thing, and abortion, that kind of sin, whether it's abortion or some other sexual sin or whatever it may be, that kind of sin holds God's people back. It causes us to miss God. It puts us in bondage. We need God the most when we're in that kind of darkness. The good news is God loves to work when it's dark like that. John Phillips has put it this way, there is no such thing as a difficult time for God to work. Amen? I don't know where you're at. I don't know what hole you feel like you're in, but I can say this with certainty, God can deliver. He can, and he has. Israel would go back to their history and say it was never worse than when Moses showed up on the scene. And I believe God would say that's when I love to work the most. So we need to remember that. Now, again, personalize this for a moment. Israel missed him. I believe the infanticide, the loss of their children, this horrific evil, it called them, caused them to kind of curl up and abandon God and to miss him. And it can do the same to us. Gross immorality causes us to miss God. So check your heart. Are you missing him because of something you've done? Or like in their case, is it something someone else has done to you? The pain and the heartache and the suffering and the bitterness that needs to be surrendered to God. Don't miss him because of those things. So Israel's in bondage at this point, but they're not really ready to cooperate with the plan of God. They're missing him. They had forgotten God's prophecy and promise to Abraham. It should have been a fabric of the nation and understanding that God had told Abraham back in Genesis that they would go into bondage and then some 400 years later, they would come out. Church, this is not something we just know. They knew this. These stories were repeated as a people. They should have known this. Jacob and his sons were aware of these things. And when they went into bondage in Egypt, these should have been things they clung to. They should have had someone watching a clock saying, it's been 400 years. When's God going to move? But they weren't. They slipped into their bondage and their ignorance, and they began to just totally ignore God. And so when the deliverer comes, what happens? Well, we know this. Again, if you're studying Exodus and explore the Bible, you're aware of this. At this time Moses was born, he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, again, we should know this part of Moses' history. Just as well as the men that Stephen was addressing that day should know it. It should remind us of Christ's life because both Moses and Jesus were born at a time when evil men were killing children. We know this. We know this part of the gospel journey. Matthew 2, then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Moses the deliverer came when children were being executed. Jesus the deliverer came when children were being executed. And you never need a deliverer worse than when children are being murdered, by the way. I'd say we need the same in our nation today. Israel's deliverer was born and they missed him. Again, we know his history. His mother saved his life by placing him in an ark. Pharaoh's daughter plucked him from the waters. His education was unusual, coming not at the hands of the learned men of Israel, but at the hands of Pharaoh and his educators. But he received the education God intended for him to have. And the scripture tells us elsewhere he increased in wisdom and stature, just like Jesus. And eventually he gives up a throne to meet Israel's need, just like Jesus. But the nation was oblivious to his existence. And yet there should have been some good godly men saying, we know the prophecies, the time has come, where is the deliverer? But they missed him, they rejected him at his birth, and then we see how he was rejected by his brethren. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Now, this is where it gets tough, because I've always read Moses' history a certain way. I've always read this part of the text as if Moses messed up and he struck down the Egyptian and God put him in the outhouse, or that's probably a bad term. God benched him for 40 years and sent him off to Midian. But what the text is telling us is in this moment, Moses felt that it was time for him to fulfill his calling to God. God had called him to be a deliverer. So he walks in and he's ready to deliver. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, because it had been 400 years. He was God's man. This was God's time. But because of ignorance, because of the immorality in the nation, they missed him. They did not understand. I'm not so convinced Moses messed up. I think they just rejected their deliverer. And that's really Stephen's point in this message. You missed Joseph, you missed Moses, you missed Jesus. Moses knew his calling. We know this in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's what's happening in this part of the message. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses had his eyes set on a far green country. He had his eyes set on the promises of God. The time was ripe, and Moses said, it's time to deliver the people. And the people said, we don't know you. And they refuse to listen to the work that God had sent him to perform. The nation has a long habit of rejecting its deliverers. Started with Joseph. 3 weeks ago, Stephen pointed it out. Now it extends to Moses. And you've got to know that Stephen is trying his best to help these members of the Sanhedrin to understand all of that happened so that they might not miss Jesus, and yet they have. And that's why he's on trial before them. Acts 7, where we are in the text. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, are you brothers? Why do you wrong each other? Now, Moses is still on his mission to deliver the people. But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? It's interesting to me that in this text, who thrust him aside? The man who was wronging his neighbor. A man who was living in sin, a man who's obviously wrong according to the word of God, that man is the man who said, we don't want you, shut up, go away. Same thing in our culture today, by the way. It's the atheists, it's the wicked, it's the lost, it's the ones who scorn God and mock the church who don't want the church to have any influence outside of these walls. Now, are we going to submit to that? Church, we'd be wise not to. Anybody say amen to that? We've been called to be salt and light. Now, we're not the deliverer. I'm not saying we're compared to Moses, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a word for our lost culture today that they need to hear. And just because they're repelled by us, just because they push back every time they see us coming, just because they don't want to hear what it is we have to say, we must be faithful and kind and gentle and persevering and continue to bring salt and light into the culture. But it was the man who was wronging his neighbor that told Moses to take a hike. And the rest of the nation listened. Moses' cry at this point, I believe, is very much like the cry that we see from the Apostle Paul's. Moses wanted to deliver the people. Paul wanted to deliver the people. Romans 9, we know this, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Moses wanted to save the people. Paul wanted to save the people, and yet we know what happened to both of them, don't we? The Jews consistently told Paul to take a hike. We don't want to hear what it is you have to say. And what they did to Moses and what they did to Paul, what they did to Joseph is what they did to Jesus. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. It didn't stop just with rejection, though. We know it ended up with crucifixion. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. It's just Israel's pattern, and that's what Stephen is trying to suggest. And church, what I'm suggesting is, if it's what Israel did, it could easily be what each of us in this room do. It's so easy to miss the Messiah's work in our lives. And when we do, when we reject what God wants to do, it only adds to our burden. And that's what Stephen sees in this text. He's talked about Israel's bondage and blindness. He wants to also talk about their burden. Now, he's going to look at it from a contemporary angle, from his generation. Now, and then he'll go back into the history lesson. But in his generation, these men he's talking to, Jesus had tried to tell them what would happen if they refused him. But they hadn't listened. Matthew 21, you may remember this verse. Steve Canfield preached on this one. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. You reject me, I'm moving on to the Gentiles, is what Jesus told them very plainly. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What was Jesus's point? I am the cornerstone. I am the foundation. I am the Messiah. I am the deliverer that God has sent from the beginning of his plan for his people. I was intended to be the Messiah. And if you miss me, it's not like I just disappear. Every man is going to come to an account to Jesus Christ. And you can either fall on him or you can be crushed underneath him. It's one or the other. That's what Christ tried to tell the Sanhedrin. But they weren't listening. They weren't paying attention. And it just caused the nation to slip further into bondage. We know what happens to modern Israel at this time that Stephen's talking. They continue to reject, and eventually the nation suffers the consequences, and the temple is destroyed even further. Jerusalem's thrown into chaos. The Jews are dispersed even worse than ever before. Well, what happens in Moses' day? See, we often miss this part of it. Moses came to deliver the people. The clock had been ticking. It was God's anointed time. They rejected him. What happens to Moses? And y'all know the history lesson, don't you? Moses flees. He goes to Midian. He goes out in the middle of nowhere. Now he meets a Gentile family that takes him in, and he accepts a Gentile bride, and he begins to have a Gentile children, so to speak. That's foreshadowing of the ministry of Christ, moving on to the Gentiles, I believe. But that's where he goes. What happens to the nation of Israel during those 40 years that he's in bondage in Midian? They're still in slavery, aren't they? How many more kids are killed in 40 years? How many more children are consumed by the crocodiles? How many more lives are destroyed by the whips of Egypt? See, we forget this. They missed their Messiah and they paid for it for 40 more years. Nobody wants bondage like that. Nobody wants that kind of suffering. But they suffered while Moses learned. I believe he was sharpened. He was molded. He needed this time. This retort, Moses fled, became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in the bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. Moses becomes a pilgrim. Well, who's that like? Abraham, Joseph sent out from his people, not so voluntarily, but became a pilgrim. Jesus, was a pilgrim. He had no place to lay his head. All of God's deliverers kind of follow in this mold. I mean, he names his firstborn son here in Midian, Gershon, which literally means a sojourner there. He was on his sojourn. He was a pilgrim. Then God appears to him in Mount Sinai, and this is going to resonate in next week's text as Stephen drives home the point. Mount Sinai, God shows up in a burning bush. It's not in the Holy Land. It's not a part of Jerusalem. It's not the temple. It's not the law. God operates in Egypt. God operates in Sinai. God operates where he wants to operate. He's not just confined to little old Israel. Those are things that the Sanhedrin didn't want to admit. Then he encounters God in a flame of fire in a bush. Most theologians would agree that this bush represents Israel. It's a fire. It's in flames, and yet God is in its midst. And I would say this idea that it's on fire and yet it's not consumed, I would call that grace. I don't know about you. Israel didn't deserve the grace of God at this point in their history. They had rejected God. They had cursed their Redeemer who had been sent to them. They'd kicked him out. And yet God was still gracious and still working in their lives. Anybody ever been at a time in your life when God continued to work even though you didn't deserve it? That's what was happening with Israel at this point. He hadn't totally abandoned his plan for deliverance. He had just put it on the back burner. So Moses begins to learn from God, and while he's learning there in exile, God speaks to him. He says, there came the voice of the Lord. So while Moses listens, says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And I love that simple title. He's just reminding Moses that God himself is eternal. He is self-existing. He is uncreated. He has always been. He will always be. And yet, even in that moment, he also has a mission that he's come for. It says, and Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Church, when we read this text, we should say amen. Because this text is a type, it's a shadow, it's looking forward to the great work of redemption that God has done for all mankind. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Anybody say amen to that? God's seen our heartache and our pain. He knew we were in bondage. He knows we're sinners in need of a Savior, and he's always had a plan to redeem us. I've come down to deliver them. That's why Jesus came. It's John 3:16 wrapped up in a nutshell in the Old Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's the same message. Why did God do what God did with Israel? So that we might not miss Jesus when he came. Israel's history is a marker pointing straight to Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel, if you will study it fairly, screams on the pages of history, this is not the work of man. There's no explanation for how they've remained. There's no explanation for how they came out of Egypt as a mighty nation and they plundered the nation as they went and the Red Sea parted and all these things God did. It stands as blinking light saying, look to the Messiah. Moses isn't the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And Stephen is begging the Sanhedrin to see it. Israel didn't deserve Moses, just like you and I don't deserve Jesus. But we've all been given a deliverer if we'll recognize him for who he is. We finish with Moses fulfilling his task. We know this, while Moses led. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Hear what the text is saying. The people rejected him. But the people had no right to reject the deliverer of God. There is no other deliverer. God doesn't, you don't like Jesus? You wanted an earthly king? You wanted someone to defeat the Romans? You wanted someone who would put bread on the table and bring universal health care? You wanted a politician? God doesn't say, well, I've changed my mind. I'll come up with plan B. No, God's plan stands. There is no changing of the deliverer. It's whether or not we'll recognize him for who he really is. God just sticks with Moses, and God sends Moses back to the nation. The burden of Israel was that they needed to accept the one they had rejected, because there is no other deliverer. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Again, we know the Exodus story. We know about the plagues and the escape and the parting of the Red Sea and how Pharaoh's army was consumed. We know of all the signs and wonders that God did, or Moses did, God through him. We know all those things. But we must see the big picture, church. It's why this is in Acts 7. It's why it's worthy of study. Israel had rejected the Savior, Moses, when he first presented himself, but God had no other Savior, and rejecting the Savior only deepens our bondage. You hear me? When you miss Jesus, when you resist the work of Christ, when you sleep through 10 days of revival, when God says do this and you say no, when you miss Christ, your burden deepens. It only gets worse. Because if you don't fall on him, he'll crush you. Now, the good news is he's always working all things out to the good of those who love the Lord. Amen? But what I'm telling you is if you resist the work of Christ, it only deepens your bondage. Moses, like Christ, was sent by God as a redeemer, and they both performed signs and wonders. You got to see the parallels. Moses humbled himself by leaving Pharaoh's palace. Christ humbled himself by leaving the throne room of God to become a man. Moses was rejected at first, just like Jesus. Moses was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Moses redeemed his people from bondage, just as Jesus redeems man from bondage to sin. Stephen's begging them to see that Moses foreshadowed Jesus, just like this text begs us to see the same thing. And then the final thing, Moses, in the prime of his life, when the nation probably had finally begun to reverence him for who he was, says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. What Moses is saying there in Acts 7 is, I'm not the man. I'm not the Messiah. You'll know the Messiah when he comes. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Why? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Because he is the living word of Christ. He's the living word of God. He is the word. That's who he is. It didn't stop with Moses. Moses pointed to Jesus. Moses tried to tell the people that. It's the same thing Peter preached in Acts 3. Remember, after Pentecost, Peter preaches this message, and this is what he says. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. Peter tried to connect the dots to Jesus, from Moses to Christ. Because the people, now they reverence Moses. They'd forgotten, they'd rejected him at first, but they'd come to a place of reverence. Peter tries to tell him in Solomon's portico, no, Moses was just pointing to Jesus. And initially, when Christ came, the people saw it. John 6:14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet, the one Moses spoke of. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. They saw it, at least a glimmer of it. But remember what Christ said, Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In Luke 4, what Jesus is saying is, I am a spiritual Messiah. I didn't come to fix corrupt governments, although he has the power to do that. I didn't come to deliver all the blind and to heal all the sick, although I can do that when I choose to do that. But Jesus didn't come for the physical needs. Jesus didn't come for the social needs. He didn't come for the cultural needs or the political needs. Jesus Christ came to redeem mankind from sin. It's why he came. And if you're looking for any other kind of delivery, you'll miss Jesus while you look for those other things. Jesus told them, they began, oh, this is the prophet, but they wanted a king. They wanted someone to run the Romans out of Dodge. They wanted what they wanted, and so they missed Jesus when he came. Church, why are you here today? Why do you worship God? Why have you come to Jesus? Or are you looking for a place that'll give you everything you ever wanted? Are you looking to be entertained? Are you looking to be propped up? Are you looking to make business associations? Are you looking to better your pocketbook? Why have you come to God's house? If it's not about Jesus, you're totally missing the point. If it's not about the Jesus as he describes himself to his people, you're missing the point. Oh, you can find someone who will feed you some junk theology and make Jesus in your image, but it's heresy from the pit of hell. It is not the gospel. This is the gospel. Do you want this Jesus on displayed in Luke 4? Is this who you're looking for? This is who you'll find. You won't find any other. But Jesus told them they'd missed him. Parable of the Ten Minas, nice as he can, I believe he moved into parables because he knew he'd make them mad. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." They rejected him, he knew it. It didn't stop with rejection, it ended in crucifixion. They kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet there's still mercy to be found at the throne of God. I love the words of Zechariah 12. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look at me on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Have you ever come to the place where you've wept over what Christ has done for you? I'd be willing to argue that if you haven't, you may not have ever seen him at all. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was broken for us. He left the very glories of heaven to come and to suffer and to be rejected and to be crucified and to die to pay for our sins. Have you seen him for who he is? Good news is, he's kind of hard to miss if you read his word. It's hard to miss. God said he was coming all the way back to Abraham's time. Joseph's life is a mirror reflecting Jesus. Moses' life is a mirror reflecting Jesus. Stephen's standing here in Acts chapter 7. He said, "Can't you see him? How can you miss him?" That's all we're doing today, is going back through the history of the nation and saying, would you not see Jesus for who he is? Our musicians are gonna come. I'm gonna ask you to stand. We're gonna have a time of invitation. You know, it's no more complicated than, hey, have you seen Jesus? 10-day revival. I don't know what God said to you. I don't know what God showed you. But I know this. If he spoke to you and you resisted, you're no better today than you were 10 days ago. I would go one step further. If he spoke to you and you resisted, you've actually deepened your bondage. Are you going to see Jesus for who he is? Are you going to do business with Christ? Now, we come to a time of invitation, and many of you, Steve Canfield did some pretty neat things, didn't he? We, you know, you talked to one another and prayed together. You brought sheets of paper down and placed them down here. We went outside and confessed sins one to another. You know, we may do a little bit of that in the future, but here's the reality. I know many of you had about all that you can take. You're thinking, don't make me do something silly again. But let me repeat yet again why we call this the invitation time. This isn't just so Robert can strum some soft music and we can stand and mutter some words on the screen. This is the time that we have set aside every time we have church together for the people of God to respond to what God has told them. And now I say it because it's true. You don't have to come forward. You can do business with God right where you're standing. But if there's somebody in this room you need to make restitution to, you need to go to them. If there's a promise that you've made to God and you want to honor, you need to come down here and get it done. You set that stake in the ground. Drive it deep. There's something physical, something spiritual, I believe, about moving sometimes. That's why we built these steps, not because we have 300 people who try to come up here at one time. We built these steps so that you would have a place to kneel and do business with God. Are we going to redeem this time, or are we just going to go through the motions one more time, deep in our bondage? I don't know what it is, church, but whatever it is God's saying to you, let's respond to Him. Let's worship.